17th chapter of John. If you have a pew Bible, it's on page 1173. John chapter 17, and let's read this chapter. This is the Lord's Prayer. Sometimes we say the Lord's Prayer is the prayer that He taught us to pray, but that's our prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer, John 17. John 17 and verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest Me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them Me, and they have kept Thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever Thou hast given Me are of Thee. For I have given unto them Thy words which Thou gavest Me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from Thee, and they have believed that Thou didst send Me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine, and all mine are Thine, and Thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee. Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou gavest Me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to Thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. As Thou hast sent Me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify Myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. And the glory which Thou gavest Me I have given them, that they may be one even as We are one, I in them and Thou in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved Me. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which Thou hast given Me. For Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known Thee, but I have known Thee, and these have known that Thou hast sent Me. And I have declared unto them Thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith Thou hast loved Me may be in them, and I in them. I want to look mainly at the first three verses this morning, and my title this morning, I think, would be, This is Life Eternal. The Lord makes that statement in verse 3. This is life eternal. This chapter begins, These words spake Jesus. If you want to look at it concerning what He's going to say, or we could look at it concerning what He just said, in chapters 13 through chapter 16, our Lord Jesus had just washed his apostles' feet, all 12 of them, including Judas. He bowed and washed their feet. And then Judas went out to betray him to the Pharisees and the scribes. And then the Lord Jesus, as it were, took his 11 apostles into this inner sanctuary. He began to tell them precious truths that went home to their heart. One of the things he told them was that he was going away. I'm going away. Their hearts were broken. Their hearts were filled with sorrow. He said, I'm going away. Where was he going? Well, he was going to the cross. He was going to suffer. And they thought this was the end of it. But he said, this is not the end of me. This is the means of redeeming you and reconciling you to the Father. I go to prepare a place for you at the Father's right hand, a throne of grace and mercy. You know, the cross was not the end of Jesus Christ. That was just the means of redeeming his people and reconciling them to God. And that was the means for him to be exalted again. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And what came out of that? God has highly exalted him. I'm going away. I'm going away. And they said, Lord, we want to go with you. He said, you can't follow me now. I'm going. And how expedient it was for him to go away. He said, if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come. The Holy Spirit won't come. But if I go away, I'll pray the Father, and he'll send you another Comforter, and he's going to abide with you forever. He's going to be in you. And since he's in you, my Father will be in you, and I will be in you. And their heart was filled with so much sorrow. But he said in chapter 16 and verse 22, I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice. And listen to this. No man shall take your joy from you. That's one of the things that Jesus Christ gives that men cannot take. When he gives you something, it can never be taken away from you. I'll give you joy, and your joy no man will take from you. And he just said before this, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth. What kind of peace does this world give? It's temporal peace. It's shallow peace. It's temporary peace. It's usually peace that's based upon pleasant circumstances. And when circumstances become bad, what happens to the peace? It's gone, isn't it? But the Lord Jesus said, I'll give you peace that nobody can take from you. Your circumstances, no matter how evil they are and burdensome they are, this is a peace that will keep your heart and your mind. Let not your heart be troubled. I know of nothing so pleasant to a man's soul than the peace of God in it. I mean, it'll keep you in time. Listen to this. It'll keep you when you've sinned. Remember the Lord Jesus told Peter, you're going to deny me. And what's the next word he says? Let not your heart be troubled. There's a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. And there's a peace that keeps our hearts and our minds. And that's the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells them something else about this peace. He said, I give it to you, and it's mine. It's mine. And you know something? When he gives quietness, when he gives this peace, nobody can disturb it. Listen to what Job said. When he giveth quietness, who then can make trouble? Who? Nobody. That's the wonderful thing about this peace that he gave. These words spake Jesus. And he spake it to his apostles. But it's not only peace that Christ left them. Look what he said in chapter 13. And look in verse 33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Not only the quietness of a man's soul, but now he says, be of good cheer. He just told them before, the world's going to hate you. They're going to persecute you. In this world, you're going to have tribulations. But he says, when your heart is tempted to be filled with sorrow and even despair, be of good cheer. Because I have overcome the world. He's overcome the world on our behalf. You and I must live in the words of our Savior by faith. Living, believing Him, cleaving to Him, abiding in Him. And when we do, we'll have this fruit of joy and peace and of good cheer. Heart joy, peace of mind, quietness of soul, cheerful of spirit. These are things that Christ gives to us. And He said, abide in Me, as the branch cannot bring forth fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, and no more can you except you abide in Me. Believing in Christ, trusting in Him, cleaving to Him, looking to Him, following Him, that's when we have this peace. That's when we enjoy this quietness of our soul and even good cheer. Good cheer. Even in unpleasant times. These words spake Jesus. What comforting words they are. And words of these apostles. And then our text says this. Then He lifted up His eyes to heaven and He said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may also glorify Thee. Now, what do we see in this? Well, we see this much. There's a Father. And there's a Son. And here we have the Son in His two natures praying to the Father. Ain't this amazing? You know, we know that Jesus Christ is one with God, and yet they're separate, aren't they? They are distinct persons. Here the Father is in heaven, and here the Son is upon earth praying to the Father. Jesus Christ is the Son of God in both His natures. He's the Son of God in His divinity. You say, Bruce, what in the world do you mean by that? I mean Jesus Christ is divine. He didn't become the Son of God when He was born of Mary. He was the Son of God before He ever lived in this life. Before the foundation of the world. Isn't that what He told us there in verse 5 and verse 24? He said, Father, I was with You before the world was in the capacity as the Son of God. You loved Me, Your Son, before the world ever was. We're not going to listen to these people who tell us that Jesus Christ became the Son of God only in His humanity. He is the eternal Son of God, isn't He? And He's the Son of God in His humanity. Two natures that can never be separated are confused. The eternal Son, and He became the Son of God in His humanity when He was born of Mary. He had no earthly father. Joseph wasn't His father. God was His father. And in His human nature, He was praying to the Father in heaven. My Father, which art in heaven. And the Scripture says here that He lifted up His eyes. Is that His physical eyes? You think He was standing there with His head up in heaven, eyes pointed up to heaven? He could have been. But you know what? This is probably the eyes of His soul. He's lifting up His soul to the Father. David said, I will lift up My eyes unto the hills, from which cometh My help. Unto Thee I lift up My eyes, unto Thee, O Lord, that dwellest in the heaven. The eyes of His soul was lifted up. Jesus Christ was a man who had a human soul. And when He prayed, He lifted up that soul to the Father in heaven. In heaven. Why did He lift up His eyes to heaven? Well, He said, that's where My Father is. My Father is in heaven. And what's He teaching us here about the Father? He's teaching us this, that the Father is above all, and the Father is over all. He's teaching us to pray this way. When you pray, say, Our Father, which is in heaven. Where's the Father? He's in heaven. That's His throne. The Father of Jesus Christ is not some mere influence for good, as we've been told today. He's certainly not stumps and stones and precious metals that people carve out and bow down before and worship. The Father doesn't live in the wind and the trees and the clouds and the stars. The Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Holy Spirit whose throne is in heaven. That's who He is. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold and His eyelids try the children of men. Our Lord told His apostles here in verse 6, or told the Lord, the Father, concerning His apostles. He said, My Father, I have manifested Your name to the men that You've given Me. I have revealed who You are to My apostles. And what's one of the first things that He tells us here that He revealed to His apostles? Who the Father is and where the Father is. Who is the Father? He's over all. He's above all. He's in heaven. He is in heaven. The Lord Jesus told us something about worship in John chapter 4. He said, The Father is the Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. They must worship God in truth. What is the truth? Who God is. When we bow before Him and in faith worship Him in His greatness and His highness, then we worship God in truth. When we try to bring Him down on our level, make Him less than who He is, make Him a man, make Him somebody that's subject to us, we can't worship the Father that way. Christ manifests the Father to us. And who's the Father? He's in heaven. He's in heaven. Boy, that means He's high. That means He's over us in every sense of the word. Thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted above, far above all gods. That's the Father. That's God. Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, Father, Father, He lifted up His eyes to heaven. And here's what He prayed. Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son. The hour is come. Why did He say the hour is come? Why didn't He say the day has come or the time has come? You know why He didn't say that? This was the most important and essential time between the eternities. And He reduces it down not to months or days, but to hour. The hour is come. What was this hour about? All of those in the Old Testament look to this hour. You and I that live today look back at this hour. What is this hour that had come? We know what it is, don't we? It's the hour that Jesus Christ was to suffer. The Son of God was to die and atone for the sins of His people and reconcile His people to God. And so critical and important was this hour that it's not calculated in centuries or decades or months or days, but in an hour. The hour has come. Jesus Christ was ordained as a Lamb before the foundation of the world. And the very hour that He should die was ordained. The hour is come. The hour is come. What a critical time. You and I can look back in the history of this world, brothers and sisters, and we can point our fingers to the very hour in which our sins were put on trial where they were found guilty and where they were punished even unto death. Religion tells us if we're going to be right with God, if we're going to cultivate a relationship with God, we better get our act together. We better be good people and we better do good people. And what do we tell them? We point back to a time in the history of this world and we tell them this. There is where our sins were punished. There is where our sins were dealt with. There is where we were reconciled to God. That was the most important hour between the eternities because of what took place there. False religion always telling us, do this and do that, and look to the future, look to the future. You're going to be better. You're going to get better. And we point them back to that hour, don't we? There's where our sins were dealt with. I was going out west one time and flying on a plane, and it seemed like the further towards California I got, the more I heard this, you need to cultivate a relationship with God. And when I got out to Montana and talking to some of the folks about it, they said, have you not heard about this cultivating a relationship with God? You just start up a relationship with God. You just go to Him and tell Him you're sorry. You start a relationship with God. And you cultivate that relationship and you eventually become better and more pleasing to God in all of this. It's called cultivating a relationship with God. And when you do that, you'll get better and you'll have the hope of heaven. And when you die, you'll go to heaven. Listen to this. How can a man dead in sins cultivate a relationship with God? How can a man who is no good do good? How can a man possessed of devils have a friendship with God? And yet that's what the world's telling us. Oh, but the gospel is so different, is it not? It tells us to have a relationship with God, we must be reconciled to God. That before we can do good, we must be made good. Before we can get our act together, we must be justified and we must be forgiven. Till to Jesus' work we cling by a living faith. Doing is a deadly thing. Doing ends in death. The gospel tells us this work of Jesus was finished at an exact time in the history of this world. And listen, that work is what saves a man. Can a sinner be saved, a poor sinner like me? Look back yonder. Where the work was done. Father, I have finished the work. I have finished the work living, and now I'm ready to finish the work of dying. Can a person like me be forgiven of all my sins? Then look yonder where the fountain has already been opened. Can I be reconciled to God? Look yonder on the cross where a lifeless corpse hanged forsaken of God. Can I have eternal life? Look yonder at Jesus, hanging lifeless. Everything comes out of this hour. The hour came, but it never passed until the work was accomplished of redeeming every last believing sinner. I love that, don't you? I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work that You gave me to do. I know of nothing more reassuring to my poor soul than this. And I think the Father in heaven would have us to know this. There wasn't an exact time in the history of this world that our sins were exposed to the holy eye of God. And every last sin was punished to the fullest extent of the law. Thank God not every sinner is going to be punished. Ain't that giving you some hope? Every sin has been punished, but not every sinner will be punished. Why? Because the Savior has been punished in their stead. and in their place. Even as you look at your sin, and sometimes your conscience is afflicted with it, and you weep over your sin, the only way you're allowed under God to consider your sins is 2,000 years ago. Outside the old walls of the city of Jerusalem, those sins were purged away by somebody altogether outside of you and apart from you. The Son of God in our humanity. This man entered once into the holy place, one time, at this hour, and he obtained eternal redemption for us. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down. Isn't that a wonderful truth? That's why he says, Father, this hour is come. The most important hour between the eternities. The land, the iniquity of the land, he said, is going to be removed in one day. And now he brings it down to the hour. But it was removed. And you look to Jesus crucified this morning, and you'll see they've been purged away. And you'll leave here this morning singing with that dear old lady who sang, did you hear what Jesus said to me? They're all taken away. Your sins are pardoned and now you're free. They're all taken away. The hour is come. And the Father is glorified in the Son. That's what he said in the last portion of verse 1, isn't it? Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify thee. Father. The Father was glorified. How was the Father glorified? And he's glorified in the work. I have glorified you on this earth. Why was the Father glorified? Because he was satisfied with the atonement made for sin. His justice is satisfied. His law is satisfied. So he's glorified in that. Now when he looks upon you, dear church, he sees no sin. You're pure and white in his eyes. And he's glorified in that. The Son of God is glorified because nobody else could do what he did. Nobody else could be punished for sin. You spend eternity in hell. You'd not pay for one sin, one foolish thought. The Son is glorified in giving Himself for His people because nobody else can do what He did. What's life about? What's all things about? Doesn't this tell us here it's about the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son? You know what creation's about? The glory of the Father, the glory of the Son. You know what your life is about? You know what the rise and fall of nations is about? It's about this one ultimate thing. To glorify the Father and glorify the Son. That's what everything is about. I was watching this commercial one day and this fellow was climbing this mountain and he was sweating and groaning and he got up to the top of the mountain, and there sat this guru with his legs crossed. And the man fell down before him and said, oh, wise guru, what's the meaning of life? You know what the answer to that is? In everything, the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son. That's it, isn't it? And God is going to save every sinner in which He can receive all the glory. That's it. That's it. This has nothing to do with us in comparison to what it has to do with the glory of God. What's salvation about? Oh, it's about me. Not first and foremost, it's not. No, it's not. I think salvation is first and foremost about the glory of the Father and the glory of His Son. Look in verse 2 right quickly. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. What makes this so wonderful? This is the Son of God speaking. And he went into this holy sanctuary, into this inner place. He's speaking to the Father, and he's letting men hear him pray to his Father. And here's what he says, "Father, you've given me power over all flesh." We know he's got power over all animals. He speaks to the ravens, and they feed his people. That's what he did to Elijah. He spoke to a whale, and it swallowed up Jonah. He's got power over all animal flesh, but this is not the flesh he's talking about. He's talking about man, humanity. He has power over all flesh. Well, I come to the knowledge of a precious truth a few years ago, and it was so much comfort to me in my ministry. I knew it doctrinally for many decades, but boy, I finally learned it experimentally. I'd witness to people and I'd preach to people, and they'd just go on the merry way. They didn't care. It just burdened my heart something awful. And I examined my own ministry and I thought, something's wrong with me. And then finally I seen verses just like this. I saw that Jesus Christ had power to give eternal life to those that the Father had given Him. It wasn't up to me. It wasn't what I was saying. It wasn't me making the message effectual. It was left up to Him. He had power to give eternal life. And boy, when I left that in His hands, now I can just preach the gospel and leave it between Him and the people I preach to. And He will work His sovereign will. And if you're here this morning and you're one of those that the Father's given to Him and He hasn't called you yet, let me tell you this. When He calls you, you'll come. He brings you to the point where you cannot and you will not resist Him any longer. He has power over all flesh. What is flesh? It's the whole man. It's all the faculties, not only the body, but it's the soul, the mind, the intellect, the will, the affections. And this power here that he's talking about is taken for all the saving attributes of God. When Jesus comes to save one of his own, his wisdom in dealing with them, it's full of power. His grace in dealing with them is full of power. His mercy, His love, His voice, His gospel, all the means has the power of Jesus Christ behind it. Thou hast given Him power over all flesh to give eternal life. Here's the problem with fallen man. They don't want the life that Jesus Christ gives. They don't want the life that's in Him. If anything shows man's depravity, it's that. He don't want to go to hell. He wants to go to heaven, but he don't want anything to do with eternal life that's in the Son of God. That's why this place isn't full this morning. That's why these neighbors are sleeping in. That's why they mow their yard in the summer on the Lord's Day instead of coming and hearing about life. They don't want it. Boy, when the Lord Jesus goes after one of His that the Father has given to Him, He says, "I've got power. Where the words of the King is, there is power." He don't have a little fickle will like ours does. He don't make a purpose, then it's void because he wasn't able to fulfill it. No, he has a will, he has a purpose. And when he goes after his own, he finds them. He has power to make his people willing to humbly and graciously bow and reach out an empty hand, a pleading hand. "Lord, forevermore, give me this life." I heard the voice of Jesus say, Behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one. Stoop down and drink and live. Do those words have any effect upon Mr. Bonar? Well, listen to what he said in the very next phrase. I came to Jesus. And I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched. My soul revived. And now I live in Him. I give unto them eternal life. He has that power. What a wonderful prayer our Lord prayed. Verse 3. Let's look at this verse quickly. This used to be the most difficult verse. For me to understand. Because he said here, this is life eternal. I give unto them eternal life, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. But as usual, here's what happens in my experience. When I look at one of these verses, and it's so difficult to grasp, and I just go sometimes for years looking at it and praying about it, and sometimes when the Lord opens up my mind, those verses and those concepts that were so difficult to understand, He usually reveals them in very simple ways. This turns out to be the most simple truth that a child could grasp it. What is this knowledge that carries with it eternal life? This is eternal life, that they might know thee. What is that knowledge of God and Jesus Christ that is eternal life? Well, let's look first at what it's not, what it cannot be. It's not simply knowing God as the Creator. Those in Romans 1 said they knew Him. When they knew Him as the Creator, they glorified Him not as the Creator. This knowledge is not a mere knowledge that God is just and holy. Well, those Jews on Mount Sinai said, don't let Him speak with us anymore, or we're going to die. Why? Because He's a holy God. He's a just God. It's not the knowledge of God's oneness, His solidarity. Peter said this, you believe that there is one God? You do well. The devils also believe and tremble. A man may say this, and many of our theologians today, self-professed, say this, I know God in all His eternal and perfect attributes. Man, what a statement is that? Men have their heads full of knowledge. Oh, I know all about God. I know Him in His eternal attributes. I know Him in His eternal purpose and decrees. I know Him in all the ins and outs of His mysterious providence. I know how high He is. I know how He works. My, how could such knowledge expel the darkness and guilt of the poor, broken heart? This knowledge that Christ speaks about here of knowing the Father and the Son is not just stuffing your head full of knowledge and facts, which leads sometimes to confusion and it leads to being puffed up. Oh, a believer grows in grace and knowledge of God, his Savior. And in heaven, his whole being will be flooded with that knowledge. But what is that knowledge of God and Jesus Christ that is necessary to life eternal? That is life eternal. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. If I told you this morning that I'm going to come to this pulpit and I'm going to preach predestination to you, and if you come to know and understand predestination, then you'd have life. Boy, I'd be doing you a great disservice, would I not? If I told you I'm going to come here and preach a wonderful and gracious system of theology to you, and if you come to the knowledge of this system, then you would have eternal life, I'd be greatly deceiving your soul. That's not the knowledge he's speaking of here. the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ that is necessary and carries with it eternal life. Listen to this. And I know the theologians, they would cuss me out for saying something like this. But this is so. I'm not preaching to theologians. I'm preaching to poor sinners. I'm preaching to weak-minded people. I'm preaching to babes. I'm preaching to people who are guilty. I'm preaching to people who are assaulted by Satan every day of the week. I'm preaching to nobodies. And I'm telling you, this knowledge is for us. It therefore must be basic. It must be fundamental. It must be plain and simple. Why? So the poorest heart can take it in and receive it. It's this. Listen to this now. When the Holy Spirit reveals to the poor heart, as only He can do, that he has found favor with God. Listen. He has found favor with God. And in principle, it happens like this. This is the very principle upon which this revelation comes. It happens like this. God speaks to the soul. He speaks to the conscience. And here is what He says in principle. I have received my Son's work for you, O sinner. Listen now. I was well pleased with what He has done for you. His death is a perfect atonement for your sins. I am satisfied with it. Be yourself satisfied with it. Be at peace. Be reconciled to God. It's a revelation that for the sake of Jesus Christ, God the Father shows you His favor. Oh, what good news for a broken and contrite heart. What excellent knowledge to a wounded conscience. If God will be my Father and save me and forgive me and receive me all for the sake of His dear Son, what more could a soul ask for? What more could we know? Favor. My favor. I want you to turn to two scriptures quickly in closing. I want you to turn to Psalms 119 and verse 58. This is what Moses often prayed for. This is what David prayed for. And what you and I often pray for. And what is it? Look what he says in Psalms 119 in verse 58. 704 if you have a pew Bible. Look here what David says about the favor of the Lord. In verse 58 of Psalms 119, I entreated thy favor. I prayed, I asked for thy favor. I desired thy favor with my whole heart. Now, why would a man pray that way? Why did Moses say, Lord, let me find favor in your eyes? Why did David pray so often, let me find favor? I entreated favor. Well, look on over to your left in Psalms chapter 30. And look in verse 5, and it tells us why anyone with any spiritual understanding would pray to this end. Look at Psalms chapter 30, and look in verse 5. For His anger endureth but a moment, in His favor is what? Life. In His favor is life. Where is God's saving favor revealed? In His Son. If He's revealed to you that He has accepted you on these grounds of what His Son has done for you, That's the knowledge of God that is eternal life. In sending His Son to save us, that's the favor of God. Bruce, that sounds so simple. It's got to be this way. It's got to be simple. Well, you and I can't receive it into our poor hearts. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Where is the love of God revealed? In sending His Son to do a work on our behalf. And when God reveals to a poor heart that on these grounds He has found favor in His sight, He is revealing Himself and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. And this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. So basic, ain't it? It's basic. People look over it. Theologians look over it. And what does this knowledge do to a poor heart to whom it's manifested? I tell you, it fills him with a newfound love. A man will never truly love God until he knows Him. And he knows Him, but when God reveals, "You found favor in my eyes." What happens to the heart that has this knowledge? Oh, he has a childlike trust. He has a living hope. And for the first time in his life, he begins to enjoy God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. In the Bible, this word favor is linked with tender love. Now, God had brought Daniel unto favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuch. Love is of God, and everyone that loveth knoweth God. He knows God. And boy, I tell you, when this happens, when the Lord reveals this to your heart, that you found favor in His sight, "I am God and you found favor in my sight. For my Son's sake, I receive you. I'm a father to you. I've forgiven you of all your sins." And then, you know what happens? You'll take your place with all the saints that has gone before us. And here's what you'll say to this world: "There is but one true and living God. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true and living God." You say, "Bruce, that's just too narrow. That's just too dogmatic." Religion. Religions all over the world have a dogmatic aspect about it. Go join up with Islam and they'll kill you before they'll let you out of it. Catholics still have on their books today, "If you're not a Catholic, you're damned." They just won't tell you that. There's some dogmatic religion in this world. But listen, there's none as dogmatic. And there's none as narrow as Christianity. Every believer knows God the Father, and he knows God the Son. And here's what he said: "You're the only true and living God." And the world may hate you for it, but he's yours, ain't he? He's your God. He's your God. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Let's